For those who might be participating in the young adult basketball this afternoon, it starts at 2:30, not 1 o'clock. As I've done for the last at least 20 years, I believe, in January, this morning I want to do the same, and that is I want to preach the first of several messages on the theme for 2018. Each year, it seems, the Lord has impressed upon my heart a specific direction for that coming year. It's not like I get hit with a bolt of lightning or anything like that, but it seems like often it's through books that I have read that year, particular themes from books or ideas that have occupied my mind in greater degrees than others for a time. But I will say to you that I've never been more convinced of God's direction for our theme as we enter into 2018 as I am for this year. And that is for the focus on the privilege and the calling of prayer, both individually in a believer's life and corporately in the life of a church or a ministry like Bible Fellowship Church of Newark. That may not excite you this morning to focus on prayer, but I'm praying that God will take us to new places, as it were, with a passion to pray. After all, prayer is, I believe, the foundational issue in the Christian life, foundational to a growing, to a dynamic, vibrant walk with Jesus Christ. And therefore, it must be the foundational fuel, or we might say it must be the engine that drives what we do as individuals and as a church as well. Please understand, that's not to say that prayer has not been a priority in this local church or in the lives of your leaders in previous years. It has. Nor that we have not been mindful of its importance and necessity. But I'm compelled in a greater way, in a very focused way, that indeed I believe the Lord would have me first, and the staff here and the leaders here, that we would be first of all, and then the BFCN family as well, that we would give prayer a more highly visible focus during this year, that we will make it even more central in our outworking and in our practice. I just wanted to share a few reasons why I think God has been moving me in that direction and why I've never been more convinced. I've never been so keenly aware, I think, and oftentimes the themes flow out of my own experience, that would be true. But I've never been so keenly aware of my own desperate need for God's help and God's intervention personally in my life. 2017 brought an altogether new experience for me that, like never before, took me to the very end of myself. At times it seems scary, as if in a pit looking up. I've never been more desperate for God in my life. I've shared that a dear friend said on the day of Pat's service, "Bill, go deep with God." And I remember saying to her, "I don't know if I can. How do I do that?" At that time, I was just trying to breathe. And she said, "Immerse yourself in God's Word. Listen to His Word. Focus on Him. Listen to good preaching." I would say to you, I don't know how deep I went with God, but I think He took me deep. And He continues to take me deeper. In the same way, I've known for years, but have never been more convinced, and I've said it from this pulpit but never been more convinced that if God does not favor, if God does not put his hand of blessing upon what we do here at the Bible Fellowship Church of Newark, in whatever level we're doing things, then there will be nothing of eternal value that will be produced. God has to produce that. It's not going to come from the best of our efforts that we put forth. Mere human activity, as wonderful as it may look, it will not get it done. And for the entirety of my ministry, I've been mindful of the reality that a ministry can look successful on a human level. But my desire and the desire of the elders is that we are successful in God's eyes. I've said many times, I preached a sermon on it a while back, and that is that I really don't have any desire to be known as a nice church. I really don't have a desire that people leave here and say, that was a nice service. He's a nice pastor. That was a nice sermon. That's a nice church. I don't want to become mean, but I want it to go beyond nice. That's a place where God meets with his people. That's a place where the people know what it is to know God and to walk with him and to be intimate with him. And there's a vibrancy of God's presence in that place. The third reason I think that I'm where I am is that God has become bigger and bigger in my own heart and mind. I prayed that prayer probably beginning about 3 or 4 years ago. God has a funny way of answering prayers, doesn't he? But certainly my experience has led me to that place where God has never been bigger in my mind and my life than he is in these days. I've had to come to grips with his glorious sovereignty beyond the place where it was my theology. And I've had to move that from my head to my heart, and I hope that I was doing that before. But it's now life experience. And I would say to you that God has never loomed larger in my mind and my heart than he does today. And when God looms larger, you know what? We sort of loom smaller. Not to say I'm not important to God or that you're not important to God. It's simply a matter of perspective. The bigger we see God, the more accurately we see ourselves in perspective of his greatness. And again, moves us to lavish gratitude for his abundantly lavish grace. But when he looms large, we again are impressed with the reality that it's not about me. And it's not about my comfort. It's not about my convenience level. And it's not about yours either. It's about him. I would say to you also that what has led me to this place of a theme, I think it's a healthy thing, but it's, I'll say to you, a fear. A sobering fear. A fear that perhaps I've settled for less than what God desires to do. Not purposely, but you know, a fear that, God, have I put you in that box? Have I put you in a box? Remember that a couple of years ago we had all these boxes up here? We tend to put God in our boxes, and I hope I didn't put God in a box. that I've settled for far less than what He wants to do in my life and in your lives and in this church and through this church, not for our glory, but for His glory. I don't want to settle. And I pray that's not been the case, that it's not because we've not expected enough from God. We've not asked for enough from God. That God, break out of your box. If we've stuck you in one, God, break out of it. And have your way in our midst, that you might accomplish what you desire. And I think the last reason that I'm where I am is the prompting of the Spirit through His Word in Ephesians. So when I came back, I went back to Ephesians, and you know, we went through Ephesians 6. We came to the spiritual warfare part, and we saw Paul's prayers, and then in Ephesians 6 and verse 18, as prayer sort of encompasses all of the spiritual armor, and being very mindful that our battle is not against flesh and blood. Our battle is against someone much greater, not greater than the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. But there's a spiritual warfare. And spiritual warfare demands spiritual weapons. And there's no greater spiritual weapon than prayer in the life of the believer. So Paul wrote in verse 18 of chapter 6, "And pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. And pray also for me," Paul says. So prayer encompasses all that spiritual armor. It must be that fuel. It must be that engine that drives what we do. Father, I pray that as we approach this year and a theme on something that God normally doesn't elicit a lot of excitement, prayer is hard work. The enemy would like nothing better than to keep us, in whatever way he can, from being a people devoted to prayer. I got to believe, according to your word, that there's not much that causes the enemy to tremble more than when your people pray. So, God, would you have your way with us and work in us, through us, among us in this matter. God, today I'm thinking of Charlie Sturgis, as he ministers there in the Smyrna prison to those men. God, thank you for his willingness to be an instrument of your grace and truth. Pour out your Spirit mightily upon him as he preaches your word, and bring forth fruit that will last for all of eternity. God, today our hearts are heavy for Bruce and Carol Minner. God, as Bruce lives out the last days of his earthly life, pour out your grace, your mercy, your comfort. God, we lift up our dear sister Carol to you. Hold her in your arms, draw her close, draw her near. Help her, Lord, to be fixed and stayed upon you. And that's only by your grace. As she walks this valley, and yet as the psalmist says, you walk that valley with us. Meet with us here today by your Spirit. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So from the human perspective, prayer admits our helplessness. Prayer declares, embraces, owns our helplessness, as it is the most sincere expression of our dependence upon God. I used to say it's the greatest expression. I've said that many times. I think it is, but shifted a little bit to say it's the most sincere expression that can come from the heart of a believer that demonstrates that we're totally helpless and that we own that, we embrace it. Seriously, how can we as believers talk about our dependence upon God and then not be devoted to prayer? If you are not literally or convinced that you literally, desperately need God to undergird, to establish, to make fruitful everything that you do, if you don't believe that, then you'll never make prayer a consistent, regular, diligent part of your life. That will only flow out of a owning, an awareness that we are desperately in need of Him, and without Him we're helpless. I love the mindset of Moses in Exodus 33. God commanded Moses to leave Sinai to lead the people of Israel to the land that God had promised to give them, the land of Canaan. And in that context, Moses would meet with God, says face to face in the tent of meeting, and the Lord would speak to him as a man speaks to his friend. That's a great picture. The calling and privilege of prayer and the intimacy that God calls us into to speak with Him, as it were, to a friend. Moses was concerned because he knew that he and the people of God were no match for the enemies that occupied the land that was to become theirs. They were way too powerful. They were way too mighty. And he told this to God. He said, "You say to me, bring up this people, but you've not let me know whom you will send with me. God, where are our reinforcements? Where is our help? Surely we can't do it." And the Lord Yahweh said to him in response, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Throughout Scripture, the presence of God is almost always to dispel fear. The presence of God obviously comes with His power. And so you read, "Fear not." Why? "For I'm with you. My presence is with you. Don't be afraid." Such was the word to Moses. At this point, Moses recognizes that it's a good thing to have help. But his next declaration is what it captures what is fundamental to that which will drive a devotion to prayer. And Moses said to the Lord, "If your presence does not go with us, then do not bring us up from here." God, if your presence isn't going, man, don't send us out. God, we are utterly helpless apart from your intervention. We're utterly helpless apart from your favor. Apart from your power at work on our behalf, we are doomed to be defeated. We are doomed to failure. So God, if you do not go before us, if you do not go with us, if you do not enable us, then we will be destroyed. We will fail utterly. Moses acknowledged, he embraced, he owned, he declared his utter and desperate need for God on every level. I think it's easy for us to talk about our desperate need for God. Not so easy to consistently live in that place. After all, we've got talents. We've got skills. Sometimes we even think, "God, you're pretty lucky to have me on your team. That's why, you know, sometimes it's a person's strengths and gifts, the areas of the most giftedness, that we end up relying the most upon ourselves. Fast forward to Jesus and his disciples in John 15. That section, sometimes called the Upper Room Discourse, I like to call it Intimate Words from a Loving Savior, John chapters 13 through 17. Some of the greatest prayers in that section, prayers by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But shortly, Jesus would be sending his disciples out into a broken world. As broken men, they would go out to fulfill his mission. It's Jesus' locker room challenge before heading out onto the field, as it were, before he would head back to heaven. And Jesus said to them, he said, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine," and the disciples were very familiar with vines and grapes and fruit and vine dressers. "As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. For I am the vine, and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit." And then he says this familiar phrase to many, "For apart from me, you can do nothing. For apart from me, you can do nothing." I wonder how that fell upon the ears of the disciples. They needed to learn that before they would go out. Jesus would be crucified, buried. He would rise again on the third day. He would charge those disciples. He would tell them, "I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, another comforter, who will lead you into all truth." They didn't understand what it meant at that time to be empowered by the Holy Spirit, but these disciples needed to learn that it wasn't going to be by their strength. Apart from Jesus, the Spirit of Jesus who would come, they would do nothing. Now, it's true that we cannot even take our next breath apart from the power and grace of God. Jesus Christ, the creator and sustainer of the universe, certainly the giver of life, spiritual and physical. So, certainly, even our next breath comes from him. But that's not the context here. Jesus here is talking about spiritual fruitfulness. Not simply the things we do, but giving life, giving power, giving significance to what we do, bringing fruitfulness to the work of our hands, bringing fruitfulness to those things that we apply ourselves to and are involved with every day, no matter what they might be, whether it be personally or whether it be in ministry. Tim Keller said, "Failure to pray is a failure to treat God as God." Paul Tripp calls that functional atheism. We know God exists, we believe it, but yet we carry out our lives in a manner that doesn't demonstrate that. And we carry out our lives in large measure in self-sufficiency, as it were. I know the danger of doing. I know over the years of ministry the danger of working hard for the Lord and falling prey, not always in a conscious way, but even subconsciously, because we're trained to do, to fall to that subtle temptation that I can do things that'll make a difference, simply accompanied by the obligatory prayer, the preemptive prayer, the last resort prayer, while failing to call out to God consistently in my utter helplessness, to be mindful. The beginning of a counseling appointment, walking into this pulpit, walking into the hospital, say, God, whatever I'm doing here, I need you to establish the work of my hands. I need you, God, to bring fruitfulness to this meeting, to this visit, to this session, to this sermon, whatever it may be. Do you acknowledge, do you own, do you embrace, do you declare your desperate need for God? In a very conscious way, as you seek to love your wife, as you seek to love your husband, as you seek to love your children, as you go to the job every day that God has given to you, do you consciously, consistently declare your utter helplessness and dependence upon God as you seek to overcome the lure of pornography? Or as you battle for purity in your sexual desires, do you consciously, consistently declare your helplessness and utter dependence upon God? As you seek to live a godly life in this dark and broken world, do you do that as you fight for gratitude in an entitlement culture? As you go to school every day and you study and you sit under teachers who don't hold to the truth of God's word, perhaps. As you fight addictions. Or as you adjust to a new reality in your life that you never dreamed you'd be experiencing at this point in your life. Moses prayed in Psalm 90, "Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us. Establish the work of our hands." Yes, establish the work of our hands. You see, in all we do, whatever it may be, if God has not been summoned, if God's help has not been sought, if our desperate need has not been confessed before Him regularly and consistently, then we're busy doing our things, and they may be good things, but we're doing them in our strength, and we're doing them our way. And the Word of God says the flesh cannot please God. What do you think David means when he writes, "Unless the Lord build the house, those who build it labor in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest"? What do you think David means? God Himself says it's futile to pour your heart and soul and energy into every one of your endeavors, however wonderful they may be, and to do it apart from seeking God's favor in prayer. It's a vain effort. It's futile. Work harder. Get up earlier. Stay up later. I can't think of the passage right now, Haggai perhaps, where it says you keep putting money in your pockets, but the pockets have holes in them. You know, you're spinning your wheels and you're not getting anywhere. We need God to establish the work of our hands. We need to ask God continuously to take our efforts and our labors and add His power that He will establish and favor the work of our hands and that which we do every day. From the human perspective, yes, indeed, prayer admits, in fact, it declares our helplessness, and it's the most sincere expression of our dependence upon God. But there's a divine perspective. From the divine perspective, prayer unleashes the power of God to accomplish the impossible. God has established prayer as the means by which we receive this supernatural help, this supernatural grace to do what we could otherwise not do. The humanly impossible. Certainly one aspect of that is to change my heart. I can't do that. God has to do that. Since living in obedience to Christ, living a life what we would call worthy of the gospel is impossible in our own strength. Again, the Bible says your flesh cannot please God. It stands in opposition to God. Such a life is impossible in our own strength. Therefore, we need desperately the work of supernatural grace. That supernatural grace flows to us through prayer. And that expression of utter dependence and helplessness before God. A prayer I have prayed here for many years and one that many of you have heard me pray. It's, God, do a work in our midst. Would you be pleased to do a work in our midst that's unmistakably a work of yours? I'm not talking about speaking in tongues or some kind of a light exploding here. Wow, whoa. I'm talking about transformed lives from the inside out. That which we can never do. But God's in the business of changing lives. God's in the business of doing what is humanly impossible. When God does what we cannot do in our own strength, then He receives the glory, and He delights in that. Not because He's an egomaniac, because He's worthy. And He knows we are going to be better off when He is receiving the glory that is due His holy name. Throughout the Old Testament, so much of God's dealings with the Israelites were such that they could not receive, that they would not receive credit or glory for the victory. Their deliverance was to be unmistakably born of God, so that they would know that God, Yahweh, was the true and the living God. That other nations would know that the God of Israel is the true and the living God. Israel didn't bring their own deliverance. God wrought that deliverance, and therefore He receives the glory. I just direct your attention to Gideon and the Midianites in Judges chapter 7. And there we read in Judges chapter 7, verse 2, and the Midianites were oppressing the Israelites, and Gideon was raised up as a judge to deliver them. And the Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many men. You have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands." That's a crazy statement until he tells them why. "In order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her, you got to cut down on your army, Gideon." And he gave them ways to do that, and they went from 22,000 men down to 10,000 men, and he says that's still too many. And they ultimately get all the way down to 300 men. And God said, "Now we're ready. Because there's not a chance that you will get the glory for the victory with 300 men. It will be obvious that I have won the victory. And I will receive the glory." And that's the way it's supposed to be. God delights when he receives the glory that is due him. Deuteronomy 8:17, the same theme. "You may say to yourself when you enter Canaan and you become prosperous, you may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me." And God says, "Oh no, no, no. The glory goes to him." Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 9, But this happened, these hardships happened, that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raised the dead. We don't want it going around here that somehow we did something special, that somehow we pulled a great strategy there, and wow, we're delivered. We want it to be known that God was working in such a way that it would be clear that the deliverance came from God, not on ourselves. He's delivered us from such a peril, and he will deliver us. On him we've set our hope that he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. So there's the privilege in calling a prayer to bring that in. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. That's what corporate prayer is about. We get to enter into God's big story through our prayers, and as God answers, we give glory to him and for his working and for his power, and then many give thanks for what God has done through the prayers of his people. Thank you, God, that you let us be partners, that you bring us into such a glorious partnership through our prayers. God takes his glory seriously. And Paul would say in Ephesians 3:20, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us," or among us in the body of Christ, "to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus." Isaiah 42:8 says, he won't share his glory with another. It says, "I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols." There is no room on the gold medal platform for anyone other than him. We can't stand there with him. There's no room. He will not share his glory with another. I like the way one of my DTS professors said it. He said, "Prayer is the ligament that moves the muscle of the Almighty God." Prayer is the ligament that moves the muscle of the Almighty God. May his muscle move mightily in us and among us, because we are praying as that ligament. So I want to ask you a question. What is it that you're praying for diligently today and consistently that will not happen unless God does it? I've got some things in my life. What is it that you're praying for? You can't fix it. You can't control it. You've tried everything. You're still trying. But what is it that you're praying for? But the only way it's going to come to pass is if God moves his mighty hand and brings it to pass. I love the way Howard Hendricks framed this in his study of Elijah. In 1 Kings chapter 18, the story of Elijah, King Ahab, Queen Jezebel. Of course, King Ahab and Queen Jezebel were evil, standing against Israel. Elijah was convinced of the reality of Jehovah. "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives," and he would pronounce boldly that it will not rain until he says so. "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives," and he declared boldly on behalf of the Lord, "he's alive." Ahab and those confederate with him thought they had successfully embalmed and interred Jehovah worship, but they made one serious miscalculation. They forgot a man. And that's all it takes in any generation with the living God, one man overwhelmed by his aliveness, shot through with the reality only God can bring into human experience. The most convincing thing about Christianity is its power to change people from the inside out. The world is not overwhelmed by your argumentation. The world is convinced only by that which it cannot produce: reality in human experience. Only God can produce that. That's why Christianity is the most revolutionary thing in the world, because it promises to revolutionize people. Then he asks this question. I've never forgotten it. He says, what is there in your life that you cannot explain on any other basis than the supernatural? What is there in your life that is proof positive of the reality of God in your life? Maybe you've hit rock bottom. You say, God, I don't see much. There's the work of transformation. There's the work of healing. There's a work of God's grace taking us where we are, moving us to where He desires us to be. So, you believe God is alive, Hendricks writes. There's not an unbeliever in a carload. I didn't ask you if you believe that. I asked you what changes are being wrought in your experience today that are proof positive to a world screaming for reality that God is alive in your impossible circumstances, yet to be able to praise God, yet to be able to worship Him, yet to be able to love that person who, in your mind, is the most unlovable person. To walk in obedience, in purity, in the midst of a cesspool society. What changes, transformational changes, and you know what? Maybe they're small. Things don't happen big overnight all the time, do they? God's not in a hurry, is He? But God, fix it today. God, figure it out. Make it better now. All right, I'll give you till Tuesday. Sometimes, again, and oftentimes, it's a long, long journey. Sometimes there's two steps forward and then a step backwards. Maybe two steps forward and three steps backwards. But we keep on. God's grace is at work. And then Hendricks goes on to say, it's amazing how difficult it is for the Lord to break through to us in certain areas. He says, I used to pray for years as a father, Lord, please change my children. And nothing happened. Then I began to see that my prayer must be changed. Lord, change my children's father, he prayed. And he says, when God was pleased to do that, I saw remarkable, dramatic changes in my children. Prayer declares our helplessness and unleashes God's power to do the impossible. Therefore, lastly, we cannot be, or I guess I should rather say, we must not be anything less than devoted to prayer. If we're serious about this life with Christ, I mean, if we're really serious about it, if we want to see God work in transformational ways, in my life, in our lives, then we must be devoted to prayer. So focusing on this new year, my prayer for all of us is that we live a Romans 12:12 life. Romans 12:12 says in the ESV, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. The NIV says, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. Same word for devoted is used in Colossians 4:2. Continue steadfastly, be devoted to prayer. being watchful in it with thanksgiving. So as we move into a new year, my prayer is that we'll simply be a people more devoted to prayer and learning what that means. It certainly does not mean that prayer is all you do, any more than being devoted to your wife or your family or your children or your job means that all you do is hang out with your wife or your kids or that you live at your work 24/7. To be devoted to something means it affects everything in your life. It means it causes you to give of yourself to that person or that pursuit in many different ways on a regular, consistent basis. It affects the way you think. It affects what you do and what you don't do every day. And so if you carry that to prayer, if you're devoted to prayer, if we're devoted to prayer, there will be a pattern of prayer in our life. There will be a measure of consistency in our prayer. If we're devoted to prayer, there will be even, might I say, a level of organization to our prayers. Now, you don't need a color-coded notebook, you know, with tabs, though some of you do have that. But some measure of consistency and organization and diligence to it. There'll be a pattern, a consistency. There'll be a commitment that'll produce and sustain more than the hit or miss prayer. More than the take it or leave it mentality. And by the way, we could take anything I say and run with it and come to a wrong conclusion. Is it wrong to pray while you're driving up Kirkwood Highway or down I-95 to work? Of course it's not wrong. But I would say to you that's probably not. It probably should not be the sum total of your prayer life. That's all. And while you're driving, pray for that person speeding by you on I-95 and pray it's not me. The pattern's not going to look the same for everybody. I'm not going into a legalistic realm here. It's not where we're going. That's not the point. It doesn't help anybody. The pattern will look different. You'll have different ways by your own personality as to how you will work that out in your life being devoted to prayer. But if I spend a week with you, or if you spend a week with me, then I think we would know pretty clearly whether a person is devoted to prayer. In fact, I don't think it would take a week. It'll probably take a day or two. And we'd know if we're devoted to prayer. Because it's going to make a difference. It's going to affect what we do. It's going to be a part of our life, and it's going to be seen. So praying only when a crisis hits, that's easy. It's appropriate, but it's not enough. Praying only at mealtimes, offering a quick, now I lay me down to sleep prayer at bedtime. The haphazard, help me, Lord, thrown up between songs on the radio on the way to work. Again, nothing wrong with it, but it ought not be the sum total of our prayer life. Or when we're driving downtown, God, please help me to find a parking space right there in front of the building, God. He may be pleased to answer that prayer. He may not. If he doesn't, then he knows we just need the exercise to walk a few blocks. I think we can all agree that Paul's talking about more than these things when he says be devoted to prayer. Again, I'm not going into a legalistic area. So I don't want to focus this year that we're going to somehow dot all of the I's and cross all the T's in our theology of prayer. Our problem isn't that we don't have enough information. Our problem is we don't pray. And having more information and having all the things figured out. Well, God, you're sovereign, so what does it matter why I pray? Why should I pray, God, if you're sovereign anyway? Because he tells us to. And he says, my prayers make a difference. He says, your prayers make a difference. He says, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous person accomplishes much. I don't have to understand how that works out. I just need to trust him and say, God, then I'm going to call upon you. And I'm going to believe you're going to answer me because that's the promise. The other thing I don't want to do is put anybody on a guilt trip. This isn't about a guilt trip. This isn't about beating anybody up for not praying enough. This isn't about you ought to be praying an hour every day. That's not where I'm going. This isn't about beating anybody up. It's not about putting some kind of threshold. It's about life change that would come as God works in our hearts to fashion and form in us a greater desire, a greater delight to embrace this calling and this privilege of prayer. That you know he purchased it with his own blood on the cross to open up that veil into his presence. So I want to appeal to your heart. I want to appeal to your inner place of passion and desire that God may fashion and form in our hearts this increased passion and desire and delight to pray. That we might be moved to make just a few fundamental changes in our prayer life. Not because you have to, but because God's opened your eyes and your heart to your desperate need. Could be just a simple baby step. Maybe it'll be a big leap for some. I hope we can hear stories and testimonies of what God's doing in your life. As you've grabbed hold on him and won't let him go, as it was with Jacob when he wrestled with God. So what we're going to do is we want to pray that God will accomplish in our hearts what we cannot muster up in our own strength. A growing passion and delight in prayer. We'll seek to know and grow in both our duty and our delight in this calling and privilege of prayer. Lord willing, we'll provide varied opportunities to pray together. Times of corporate prayer that'll go beyond our Wednesday evening at 7:00 in the annex. Lord willing, we'll provide different times throughout the day along the way, because not everyone can come out in the evening. Perhaps some morning times, perhaps some lunchtime times, perhaps afternoon. We'll have some days of prayer, hopefully moving into some fasting, if some would be interested in that. Perhaps even an all-night time of prayer. I was so encouraged when the young people were up here sharing about their trip to Bulgaria. Numerous ones said the highlight of the trip was their all-night prayer meeting. May the young people lead us. By the way, don't be scared about that, okay? We just want to come before the Lord and laying out these opportunities. If you want to serve on a kind of a prayer initiative team, seek Ken Cutchin, one of our elders, Kenny Cutchin, just to be a part of a team that's going to help us as we navigate this year and give prayer the focus for this year that we believe it so rightly deserves. I close with this excerpt from the book that's one of our devotionals, the Day Book of Prayer, just 365 simple devotionals on prayer. This one happens to be written by Jonathan Edwards, and it says this. It was from January 9th, just a few days ago. A holy life is a life of faith. The life that true Christians live in the world, they live by the faith of and in the Son of God. But who can believe that that man lives by faith who lives without prayer, which is the natural expression of faith? Prayer is as natural an expression of faith as breathing is of life. And to say that a man lives a life of faith and lives a prayerless life is every whit as inconsistent and incredible as to say that a man lives without breathing. A prayerless life is so far from being a holy life that it's a profane life. He who lives so lives like a heathen who does not call on God's name. He who lives a prayerless life lives, as it were, without God in the world. Let's pray.